Man, Hosea chapter number 2, we're picking up from where we left off with this story about Hosea and his promiscuous wife, the sleazy, skanky wife that God actually commanded him to marry, which is kind of a strange thing. But throughout the Old Testament, sometimes God would have people do some strange things just to really drive in some kind of an object lesson. And so the idea behind this particular illustration is that Hosea represents the Lord, and then his adulterous wife represents the nation of Israel, how they've gone a-whoring after other gods. Now, what you have to understand about this type of a metaphor, or this type of a parable, if you will, is that there's a literal situation that we could be familiar with on this earth, that we could kind of relate to and understand on a human level, that's illustrating something more abstract or spiritual. Okay, you know, for example, you know, you have the parable of the sower, right? Well, throughout history, like 90% of people have pretty much had something to do with agriculture. And so most people could relate to these kind of farming illustrations of the sower goes out to sow, and some of it goes by the wayside, some of it's on the good ground. And so then that thing that we're familiar with, whether it's fishing or sowing seeds in a field or weeds growing or, you know, working in the kitchen and leavening bread, those type of parables then illustrate a more abstract spiritual truth. And then we go, oh, I get it. It's like a sower. It's like a fisherman. It's like throwing a net into the sea or whatever. So in this case, what you have to understand is that, you know, Israel is as disgusting to God. Just what Israel is doing is just as wicked and despicable as a woman who would just go a-whoring around with other men when she's married, you know, and she's going to be out there just having these bastard children with other dudes. And obviously Hosea, as her husband, is going to be heartbroken, and he's humiliated, and it's painful for him. And God's trying to get us to understand how reprehensible our sins are to him, and especially in this case, Israel's sins of departing from the Lord and going after other gods. So there's really two things that we could talk about when we're looking at Hosea chapter 1 or chapter 2 or chapter 3. Number one, we could look at the literal reality of Hosea's life and the situation with his wife and the situation with his kids and just the actual literal situation. We could even learn something just from that. And then the second thing we look at is what it represents, the spiritual truths about Israel and so forth. Now, the key thing to remember is that when Israel went a-whoring after other gods, in chapter 1, he says to them, you are not my people. I will not show you mercy. You are not my people. And of course, there's a false doctrine out there today that just says, oh, the Jews are just God's chosen people no matter what. And the nation of Israel are just God's people no matter what. That's false. First of all, that's always been false, because even in the Old Testament, when they went a-whoring after other gods, he says, you're not going to be my people anymore if you do this. And the only way you're going to be my people is if you come back to me and worship me, number one. But number two, in the New Testament, that's just totally done away, because Jesus prophesied and said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so now in the New Testament, instead of the physical nation of Israel being God's chosen people, it's actually all Christians that are spiritually Israel, and the Jews receive nothing. You get nothing. You get zero, zilch, nada. And there's always people out there trying to say, well, you know, there's still something for them. Nope. Because if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And if you don't have the Son, you shall not see life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is something left for the Jews, the wrath of God. You say, God's not done with Israel. Yeah, God's not done punishing Israel for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, anytime the Jews or the Israelis or anybody else wants to become God's chosen people, they can by believing in Jesus. And until they do that, they are not God's chosen people. And the nation as a whole is never going to do that. But individuals can do that whenever they want. And I guarantee you that some Israeli somewhere is going to get saved this year, and they'll be on their way to heaven. But they won't be a Jew no more. They're going to be a Christian now because they believed in Jesus. Okay? Same thing with Jews in New York and Los Angeles or anywhere else. If they believe on Jesus Christ, they will be saved. They will be God's chosen people. The rest will be damned. along with all the Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and everybody else who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? What I'm saying should not be controversial. It's bizarre that this is even controversial. Hey, guys, you got to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. Real wild stuff here at Faithful Word Baptist, right? Hey, everybody, just saying, if you don't believe on the Son, you have God's wrath abiding on you. Wow, super radical, right? But unfortunately, we've got this weird doctrine throughout the 20th century that somehow said, oh, Jews are different. They don't have God's wrath abiding on them, even if they reject Jesus. That's nonsense. Those verses about God's wrath abiding on people who don't believe were literally originally spoken to Jews and about Jews. So how can they be the exception? There is no exception. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no exception to that. You believe in Jesus. There's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's that simple. Now let's get into chapter 2. Now that we kind of understand the lay of the land, we understand the background, we understand what's going on. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, say ye unto your brethren, am I, which means my people, right? This is Hebrew, transliterated directly into English in our King James Bible. This means my people. And to your sisters, Ruhama, which means mercy. And the reason that we know what these mean, even without having to know Hebrew, is that in chapter 1, these words were defined for us, and it was explained to us what they mean. And so remember, in chapter 1, it was, you're not my people, and I'm not going to show you mercy. In chapter 2, he's pleading with them to get right so that they can once again be his people and so that they can once again obtain mercy. That's the idea here, okay? Now, it says in verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. So, apparently, the wife that Hosea married in chapter 1, who was a promiscuous, sleazy type woman, she has left him now. So the reason he's saying she's not my wife is because she has run off, she has left, she's no longer there, and so she's out being with other men. And by the way, as I said last week, you know, Hosea's told to marry a wife of whoredoms. You know, he basically just picked a woman that had been this way historically. And you're not going to believe this, but people who have historically been whores or whoremongers are probably going to continue to be that way going forward. You know, and so here's the thing. If you want to get married and have a faithful spouse, then you should think about not marrying whores and whoremongers. Because if you're going to marry someone who is just out there being super promiscuous, slutty, sleazy, and then, you know, you just think, oh, but once we get married, she's just going to be really clean and faithful and right, you know, that is not realistic. Or if you have some guy that's out there, you know, being what the world would call a playa, but what the Bible would call a whoremonger, you know, this kind of a guy is the same kind of a guy who's very likely to cheat on you after you're married. Okay, and so you need to think about that. And this is one of the reasons why, if you're dating, you should not commit fornication no matter what. Right. Do not commit fornication. And you say, well, you know, we commit fornication with each other. We're getting married anyway, whatever. But here's the thing. The same people that will cross those kind of moral boundaries while you're dating and while you're engaged are the same type that could be likely to say, well, maybe we can bend the rules a little bit after we're married too. So how about this? The people that can stay pure while they're dating and while they're engaged are probably the ones that can stay pure after they're married and not commit adultery. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I would hate to have my wife cheating on me. I'm sure you ladies would hate to have your husband cheating on you, right? It's wicked. It's gross. It's humiliating. It's hurtful. It's shameful. It's painful. None of us wants to go through that. Well, then you know what? How about you start establishing that before you're married and start, you know, establishing, hey, we're going to be pure before we're married. And then, you know, it stands to reason that if you can be pure before you're married, you can be pure after you're married. Now, look, I'm never here to beat up on people who've made mistakes in their past. There's nothing you can do to change the past. So, look, you've fornicated in the past or something. You know, why don't you start establishing a track record of purity now going forward? Amen. You know, let's say you fornicated, you know, a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, whatever time in the past. You know what? Forget those things which are behind. Reach forth unto those things which are before and just start establishing a pattern of purity in your life now. Okay? So that you can build that trust. And whatever relationship you go into with another Christian, because you should never be in a relationship with someone who's not a Christian anyway. You should only be dating or engaged or marrying another Christian. And so that way, when you go into that, you know, dating relationship or engagement and ultimately marriage, you know, you can start establishing a pattern of, hey, I can actually contain myself. I can actually restrain myself. I can be pure. And so I'm going to be pure after we're married. You don't want to think to yourself, well, you know, he'll change after we get married. She'll change after you get married. This is a really bad thought to have. Because here's the thing. When you're dating, if anything, that's when people are going to be on their best behavior. And it's really after you're married that sometimes people tend to let things go and relax the standard and be less interested in impressing you after you're married than before. So this idea of, oh, he'll change after, she'll change after. No, you know, it's probably as is. Whatever you're getting is as is. And, you know, we've been dealing with this move, and, you know, I kind of want to say this in the sermon, too. That way, in case anybody out there is just listening to the sermon, I don't want people showing up at this building and thinking that we're here. I want everybody to get the memo. We are moving. Okay, we're not going to be in Tempe anymore. This is our last service in Tempe, and we're going to be at our new Phoenix location starting this Sunday, which is going to be September 21st, 2025. Okay, amen. If you're listening to this, I'm talking to you. We're moving. So if you want to mail us anything, or if you're going to show up to services, make sure it's the new address. Okay. If it's not the scary Freemasonry address, you're going to the wrong place, okay? It's 33rd Avenue, folks. That's where we're going to be, 33rd Avenue in Phoenix. Anyway, let's get back to the sermon. But, you know, I learned a lot about, you know, real estate, just dealing with, you know, trying to figure out where we're going to meet and dealing with all the problems that we've had here with the landlord, with the city, and just all the different things we've been dealing with, and just, you know, getting into a new building, and just so many deals. And here's the thing. We had this deal for a building that was just, you know, a great building, really close to here. We were super excited about it, okay? And this deal seemed like it's going to go through. Everybody's saying it's going to go through. Realtors on both sides saying it's going to go through. And you know what? It fell through. It fell through at the last minute. And the thing about that is that, you know, it worked out for the best because the building that we're actually getting is a better building. It's a really cool building. So actually, the building that we're getting is way better than the stuff we've been trying to get over the last, you know, couple months. So all things work together for good to them that love God. Turns out it's a blessing in disguise that the deal fell through because we really like our new building. But here's the thing that I was thinking about with the buildings falling through is, you know, people think that it's a done deal because our realtor was telling us, because I told him, I said, man, what if this deal doesn't go through? We're running out of time. I'm like, you need to get us some backup options going. And the realtor's like, no, just trust this deal. Just, you know, just trust this. I think this is going to go through. Everybody say it's going to go through. Just trust. So we're just kind of like, okay, whatever. So we trusted, bro. And then the deal fell through. And I'm like, what in the world, man? That's why I said we needed other options. But I was thinking about that, how people think that something's a sure thing and it's not. You know what I was thinking about? I was thinking about couples, they get engaged. And they're like, oh, we're for sure getting married. Or even if they're not engaged, just, oh, my boyfriend, I'm for sure going to marry him. I'm going to marry him no matter what. I know I'm going to marry him. Or I know I'm going to marry her. Who's ever heard young people talk that way and then end up not marrying that person? Put up your hand if you can think of people in your personal life, like all the time. And there are weddings and marriages that fall through literally on the day of the wedding. I've literally known people personally in real life that got all the way to the wedding day and the marriage fell through on the wedding day. I mean, that's crazy, right? That's extreme. But I've known other people that dated for years and years, total sure thing, they're engaged, and it falls through weeks or months before the wedding. And this is why you should never, young people, listen to me, don't ever get this attitude that says, oh, this marriage is a sure thing, so you know what, we can go ahead and sleep together anyway because we're going to get married anyway. What's the difference if I just open my Christmas presents a little bit early? What's the big deal? No, my friend, you wait until you're married. Right, you wait until you are pronounced man and wife. You may kiss the bride. You sign that marriage certificate, and you make it official. You put a ring on it. Because, you know, I'm talking to these realtors, and it's like, hey, until you sign, it ain't over. If you haven't signed it, nothing is guaranteed. Nothing is for sure. Because all the time, people will get all the way to that point, and they'll just go, ah, I changed my mind in real estate. All the time. And so, you know, once we did that, we fired our realtor, got a better realtor, and then, you know, we told the new realtor, hey, we want all kinds of irons in the fire. We want all kinds of hooks in the water. We're just making overtures to all kinds of buildings, and we were just dating up a storm. We dated a lot of buildings. We didn't just get infatuated with one building and just get all obsessed and infatuated with one. No. You know, we kept our options open. But you know what we didn't do is we didn't try to consummate with one of these buildings like before it was signed. And we didn't just think it was a sure thing because it's never a sure thing until it's done. And that's when it's a sure thing. Okay. And so I think that's a great lesson from real estate that people are dating because you know what? You've waited that long. You need to just make it all the way to the finish line and be pure on your wedding day. How about that? And you know what you're doing? You're establishing some trust with your spouse too so that you can also be pure after you're married so that you don't commit adultery after you're married. It's very important. So this woman has a track record of fornication before they get married. She's a whorish woman. She's a woman of whoredoms, the Bible says. He marries her, she cheats on him, and not only does she cheat on him, she completely runs off, and she's not even with him anymore. He's saying, she's not even my wife anymore. She's gone. Neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, verse 2, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. So apparently, although she probably had one or more biological children with Hosea, she seems to have also produced bastard children with other men with whom she committed adultery. And he says, they're the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Okay, so what do we have here? We have basically, you know, total anger and rage from the husband. I mean, he's pretty mad, right? As I'm sure virtually all men would be angry if their wife is committing adultery. Look at the rage. The Bible says about adultery in Proverbs chapter 6, jealousy is the rage of a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance, though thou give many gifts. Jealousy is the rage of a man, and he's saying, man, I'm going to strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born, make her as a wilderness, set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst, meaning I'm not going to be whining and dining her. You know, I'm going to take away everything. I'm going to take away everything. I'm not just taking away the credit card. I'm taking away the wardrobe. I'm taking away the whining and dining. She's going to be thirsty if any, you know, this is just the anger and the rage. And remember, this is all a metaphor for God dealing with Israel. And so the idea is, you know, God's so angry at Israel for going after other gods, he's going to punish them. He's going to send a literal drought as a punishment, right? So he's sending a drought where, you know, they're going to have famine and he's going to strip them bare, strip them naked, meaning like, you know, basically their plants, the plant life's going to die. It's not going to produce as much crops. They're going to be literally going hungry and thirsty because of famine. So remember, to understand a parable in the Bible, what do we have? We have the literal, physical interpretation, and then we have the spiritual truth being conveyed. The literal idea is, imagine a man just becoming absolutely enraged about the fact that his wife is committing adultery and just taking everything away from her. He's taken all her nice things. He's taken her bank account. He's taken the credit card. He's taken away all of her, you know, wining and dining, okay? And then the allegory here is, you know, God is punishing Israel by taking away the corn and the wine, taking away the prosperity of the land. And so that's the idea here. I'll make her as a wilderness. You know, he's going to make the physical region desert-like. And so it says, you know, their mother hath played the harlot. She that hath conceived them, verse 5, hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And the idea here is that basically, you know, she's going out and committing adultery with men who are giving her gifts. So they're taking her out to dinner. They're spending, and I'm sure this is the way adultery goes. You know, typically, I'm sure women probably are typically going to, in real life, if they're out there committing adultery, they're committing adultery with some smooth guy from the office or whatever, you know, and he's spending money on them and buying them jewelry and buying them expensive gifts. And you know what? Here's the thing. Obviously, we have a phenomenon in this world of literal prostitution, okay? But here's the thing about literal prostitution is it's illegal virtually everywhere in the United States. I mean, I'm pretty sure, and you know, I didn't ask Grok this or anything, but I'm sure we could ask AI. I'm pretty sure it's probably like Nevada that's the only place where this is legal. I mean, it could be legal somewhere else. I don't know, but my understanding is it's probably, don't quote me on this, probably illegal in like 49 states and maybe just legal in Nevada. I don't even, maybe it's not even legal in Nevada anymore. I don't even know, but that would be my guess. And so I would say this, that, you know, prostitution, the literal, just transactional prostitution, you know, what's probably a lot more common than that is just kind of not an overt prostitution. But still, you know what? If women are out there fornicating because some guy is just giving them gifts, buying them nice things, spending money on them, taking them out to eat, if there's any kind of a thing of, oh, well, I take you out to a fancy dinner and then I'm going to expect this physical relationship, you know, the Bible looks at that and the Bible considers that whoredom. And the Bible considers that harlotry. And the Bible considers that just like prostitution. You know, people will try to say that about marriage. They'll be like, oh, marriage is glorified prostitution. Marriage is marriage. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. And you're like, well, I don't know. Am I a whore? Here's the thing. If you're not married and you're sleeping with a dude, why don't you just consider yourself a whore at this, you know, just in case? Because he's probably spending money on you. He's probably buying stuff for you. And so maybe it's like a gray area and you're not sure. Just consider it whoredom is what I would do, you know. So how about this? How about you just stop fornicating, you know, and just be pure, keep it pure. And again, I'm not trying to beat up anybody about the past. You can't change the past, right? How about going forward, folks? Is there any reason why we can't do right in this room going forward, all of us, everyone, no matter what the past, no matter what the fornications or adulteries of the past? How about we just do it right going forward? That's all I'm preaching. That's all God wants. That's all he's saying. Nobody's expecting you to get in a time machine and change anything, okay? But the idea here is that, you know, whoredom can sometimes not be, you know, something that's going to get you arrested by a cop because of some, you know, girl leaning into your window of your car or something, but rather just, it can be just, you know, whining and dining and things that you're doing this because you're getting wined and dined, and it's ungodly. It's wicked. It's wrong. And I bet there's a lot more of that kind of quasi-prostitution than probably even literal prostitution, just because prostitution's pretty much illegal everywhere. You know, because that's just the law of the land. But I guarantee you that these kind of transactional relationships are still going on and still happening, because the Bible talks a lot about it and there's nothing new under the sun. So human nature is still human nature. And so she's saying, well, I'm going to go, you know, I'm going to go with these men because they're buying me stuff. They're spending money on me. But it says in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And the idea here is that, you know, this woman ultimately becomes unappealing even to strange men. She becomes unappealing, and eventually she doesn't have any customers. She doesn't have any takers. She becomes more and more gross as she indulges in this sinful, sick, wrong, whorish lifestyle. And if ultimately, her beauty fades. The ravages of that lifestyle are going to take their toll because of the fact that there are going to be, you know, probably STDs involved. There's probably going to be drugs and alcohol involved in that lifestyle ultimately. There could be some battery that's going to happen in that lifestyle. I mean, literal prostitutes get beat up constantly. Constantly. Think about, first of all, let me ask you this. Do you think that the customers of prostitutes are probably like the classiest people? Or do you think that they're maybe a little less classy than the general public? I mean, is that fair to say that the customers of prostitutes might be a little less classy than the general public? Okay. Now, what percentage of the general public is a sick frick? Right? I'm sure there's a percentage that's not zero. Now let's talk about the less classy customers of prostitutes. What percentage of them are going to be maybe violent, perverted, crazy? So guess what? If these women are going to be with 100 different men or 50 different men, it's just math. It's just statistics. A certain number of those men are going to beat the living crap out of them or, you know, abuse them in all kinds of strange ways. You know, who knows what they're going to do? We don't even want to know. We don't even want to think about it. But bad stuff is going to happen. You know, sorry, but it's not just one, you know, Richard Gere after another. You know, like Hollywood wants you to believe. It's a bunch of weird people, many of whom are probably going to be violent and hurt you and hate you. And you know what the Bible constantly talks about? We don't even have time to go to Revelation and Ezekiel and these other scriptures where it talks about these whores being beaten and killed and discarded and, you know, it's bad. It's a horrible, disgusting lifestyle. But even if you're just out there, you know, not committing literal prostitution, but even if you're just out there just being with a bunch of men, you know, eventually you're going to be with some weirdos. You're on some weird app just hooking up with strangers. You're eventually going to get, you know, beaten, maybe killed, diseases, all kinds of. So, you know, after living that hard life, whether it's from the drugs, the alcohol, the beatings, you know, whatever, eventually she kind of loses some of her market value, even just from age as well, just getting older. You know what I mean? She's just losing some of that market value. She's no longer that young, beautiful girl. And so she's chasing after, now she's chasing after those customers. They're not chasing her. She's chasing after those boyfriends. The boyfriends aren't chasing her. Okay? And by the way, I'm sure that her brood of bastard children isn't helping her on the dating apps. You know, her several children from several fathers, because that's what's going on here. I mean, did I make that up or is that in the story? Right there in the Bible in black and white. So I'm sure that's not helping. So she's having trouble attracting them the way that she used to. And so she's chasing them and she's not catching up to them. Verse 7, she'll follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then shall she say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. I should just go back to Hosea. I should go back to my husband because, yeah, this isn't working anymore. Now, again, we're talking about two levels here. I'm focusing more on the literal just because it's almost, you know, more relevant to our society because this is just something we deal with a lot of whores and whoremongers, unfortunately, in our society. So it's pretty relevant. But, you know, back to Israel, the idea is that Israel thinks like, oh, these I'm going to do better if I follow these other gods of the heathen. They're looking at other heathen nations and saying, oh, I want to duplicate the prosperity of some of these heathen nations. And then they go after those false gods, and it doesn't end up working out for them. They end up being worse off. And it'd be sort of like the kid who leaves church and goes out and lives the worldly sinful life and then realizes, hey, I was better off serving the Lord. I was better off in church. I was better off doing right. So Israel goes and serves other gods, and then they realize, hey, I was better off with the Lord. I need to go back and turn to the Lord. I was better off. I'm going to return to my first husband. The idea is like Israel saying, like, I'm going to go back to Jehovah God from the false gods I've been a whoring after. For she did not know, here's a key verse, don't miss this, verse 8. She did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So in verse 8, it's saying that, you know, Israel didn't realize how good the Lord was to them. They weren't thankful to the blessings that God gave them. They didn't give God the credit. They didn't give God the glory for all the good things that they had. And they kind of realized it once it was gone. And I bet you that there are a lot of women who are married to their husband, then they end up leaving their husband, and then they later realize, oh, wow, I actually had it pretty good with him. He was actually paying my bills and, you know, taking care of me, and you know what? I should have just stayed with him. But now I've screwed up. And so a lot of times we don't realize what we have until it's gone. And there are a lot of people who they get divorced because the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. But let me tell you something. First of all, divorce is sinful. The Bible says that the Lord hates putting away. It's wrong, period. Okay? And what about no? It's wrong. God hates divorce. Okay, but here's the other thing, is that when you get a divorce, you're just trading one set of problems for another. That's it. You know, there's a saying that says it's better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. And so here's the thing. Whatever problems you have in your marriage, though, you know, you can learn how to deal with them and learn how to get through those problems and learn how to navigate those things. And then you're just like, no, I'll take what's behind door number one. Here's the thing. What's behind door number one may be even worse. And the stupid things that women complain about their husbands or men complain about their wives, newsflash, it's probably just common to man. There's no marriage problem, but such as common to man, pretty much, right? No temptation has taken you, but such as common to man. And, you know, you know, my wife will sometimes send me these videos that she finds of these women just divorcing their husbands for stupid reasons or just, you know, hey, I appreciate you, honey, okay? You don't got to send me those videos. But anyway, send me this video where this woman's just complaining, oh, my husband forgot to unload the dishwasher, and that's why I divorced him, and, you know, all this kind of stupid stuff. He doesn't do enough chores. He doesn't help out. But here's the thing. You know, every man is squeezing the toothpaste the wrong way or, you know, not replacing the toilet paper roll after he changes it or, you know, leaving his socks on the floor, you know, whatever dumb things that people complain about. I guarantee you that, you know, all women are probably do whatever you have a problem about your wife, probably, you know, a lot of women are probably doing a lot of the same things. And whatever problem with your husband, probably a lot of men have that same issue. And that's why when somebody makes a meme or something about marriage or about husbands or about wives, they're so relatable. Because so many people are going through the exact same things and experiencing the same things. Now, obviously, I realize there are extreme situations that involve adultery and fornication. And again, you know what? Even in those extreme situations, you still do right. You follow the Bible. You stay married. Even in extreme situations. Jose is in an extreme situation. And God told him, this is your wife. Go get her in chapter 3. You're stuck with her. But, you know, all the things that we don't like in our lives, you know, other people are kind of going through the same thing and things that you could pick apart about your spouse, same issues over and over again. You know, I remember like I saw this meme online that said, you know, some of you have never had to hold the flashlight for your dad while he yelled at you and it shows. And the reason that that's, you know, and when I saw that, I thought to myself, like, is everybody, because it's just like millions of likes. And I'm thinking to myself, like, I thought that was just my dad. You know, it's like you get together with your siblings and you're kind of like, man, remember holding the flashlight for dad, you know, and getting yelled at and, you know, all that stuff. And it's just like, no, it's not just you and your siblings. It's literally like every kid in America virtually. And then, you know, that's why those things get so many millions of likes and comments and they're so relatable. And, you know, that's just a silly example, but it's the same with marriage. All the cliches about women and the nagging or whatever it is, you know, it's like, look, if I say I'm going to fix it, you know, I'll get it done in the next 6 months. You don't have to nag me every day, you know? Just give me a couple years. I'll get it, I'll fix it. You know, men aren't fixing things around the house. You know, whatever. You know, I don't know. I can't even think of any complaints about my wife. I'm at a loss up here. But, you know, you can imagine what they would be, the kind of things, you know? And those are the things you're going through, that we're all going through, or whatever, you know? But the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You know what? And by the way, at least if you stay married, even if you're in a bad situation, at least if you stay married, at least, you know, God's going to look down and say, hey, my child's obeying me. I'm going to bless. Versus going outside of the will of God and getting divorced. Let me tell you, outside the will of God, it's a jungle out there. But the Bible says in verse number 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts, and I'll destroy her vines, verse 12, and her fig trees, wherewith she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. And she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. He's saying, look, the reason that I took all that stuff away, the reason that you lost everything is because you didn't appreciate me. The Lord's saying, Israel didn't appreciate him, went and committed adultery, and then he took away all that stuff, right? But he's offering mercy. And so he says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, stop for a second. If the Lord is able to show mercy, right, to the adulterous wife, and to speak comfortably to her, to allure her, to bring her back. And he's expecting Hosea to literally do that. And Hosea literally has to like buy her back because she'd been like sold off or something in chapter 3. If God could show mercy to just this, you know, horrible nation of Israel back then. And if a husband, Hosea, is being asked to show mercy unto this woman who has just been so horrible and even fathered children with other dudes, then let me ask you something. Can you stay married, Christian, in 2025 America? And I know I've been harping on this a lot lately, but it needs to be harped on a lot because it's epidemic in our country and in our churches. You know, it's our culture is broken when it comes to this thing of staying married. You know what? If God can forgive all our sins, if Jesus can die on the cross for us, right, and bear all that sin and shame for us so that we can go to heaven, and if Hosea is being asked to actually be nice to his wife, even though she's committed all these horrific crimes, well, then you know what? I think that you can be nice to your wife that may or may not have been horrific, and you could be nice to your husband that may or may not have done horrific things. And, you know, I'm not condoning the horrific things that your husband or wife might have done, or maybe even just the minor things that your husband and wife have done because they just because everybody's human and makes mistakes and says the wrong thing, does the wrong thing. But you know what? I think you're going to have a pretty tough time explaining to me why your situation is so much worse than Hosea's, and you can't stay married, and it's okay for you to leave your spouse because your situation is just totally different than Hosea's situation. You know, I don't know, man, because Hosea's situation is pretty bad and pretty gross and pretty wicked, and yet look at the mercy that God's prescribing and saying, stay married. Stay married. And not only stay married, but be nice. Stay married and be nice. Forgive. I'm not saying it's going to be easy if your marriage is bad and if there's been a bad history. But again, it's sort of like Job is this extreme example of suffering affliction so that no matter what we go through in life, we can find something about Job's situation and say, well, that part's worse than what I'm going through. you can at least look at the part where he's covered in boils head to toe and be like, okay, that's, you know, that's worse than what I'm going through. You can always find something about that story and relate to it and say, okay, what I'm going through maybe isn't that bad. You know, this is like the book of Job of marriage. Hosea is like the book of Job for marriages. Like, okay, here's a really extreme example, worst situation in marriage, and yet they need to make it work. They need to stay married. And again, getting divorced does not magically make all your problems go away. Getting divorced, just you trade one set of problems for another. And not only that, part of it is that you're just transferring the suffering to other people. Like, that's it. I'm sick of putting up with my spouse. I'm getting divorced. So, okay, so now you make your life a little better, supposedly, but now you've made your kids' lives worse. So it's like, okay, now my kids are going to suffer. They're going to have to go through a broken home. They're going to have to deal with skeevy stepdads and skeevy stepmothers and whatever because of the fact that I wanted to get out of my situation and have a better situation. So you're kind of just transferring the problems onto other people. And honestly, you yourself are just trading one set of problems for another, because the second husband's not going to be perfect. The second wife isn't going to be perfect, right? You're going to have more problems again, because marriage is just problems. The first marriage was problems. Well, so is the second one. So is the third one. You know, you might as well just stick with the one you're on and figure out how to fix it, figure out how to make it work. And, you know, maybe you're part of the problem, too. You say, no, it's 100% the other person. Okay, well, you know what? It might be 100% the next person. Because, you know, you didn't really do a good job picking the first one, according to you. So what makes us think that you're going to do a great job picking the second one? Or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth, Elizabeth Taylor. All right? All right, Jennifer Lopez? You know? How many times has Jennifer Lopez been married? Six or seven? We lost count? Her and Ken Hovind are like, they're right there. You know what I mean? Except I think Jennifer Lopez actually has the decency to actually get a marriage license, actually do it legal, you know, unlike Ken Hovind, you know. So what's the difference between Jennifer Lopez and Ken Hovind? The difference is Jennifer Lopez is a little more honorable by actually getting married. Ken Hovind does fake marriages. They both about the same number. Amen. All right. So Hosea chapter number 2. It says in verse number, you know, we saw this, you know, this extending of mercy, right? Pretty mind-blowing stuff in light of the situation. It doesn't mean that Hosea wasn't mad. Doesn't mean the Lord's not mad. But you know what? He got mad. He expressed his rage, stripped her naked, took away the juice. But now he's like, okay, but you know what? Time to move forward here. And he's nice to her. He's going to allure her. He's going to speak comfortably unto her. He's going to wine and dine her even. Verse 16, it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai. You know, just we'll just use like English pronunciation of these words, how Alexander Skirby does it. Ishai, and shall call me no more Baalai. Okay, now what do these words mean? Well, these are, of course, not English words, are they? Hebrew words, and the Hebrew words both mean the same thing. So Ishi is meaning my husband. But Baali also means my husband. So even in modern Hebrew, if you're speaking in modern Hebrew, you know, you would say Habal Shali, you would say my husband would be Baal, Baali, my husband. So that might surprise you a little bit because you're thinking, well, I thought Baal is the name of a false god. Why would you call your husband Baal? That's kind of weird, right? But this is what it is that the word Baal means actually like Lord or master. You're not going to believe this, but in a lot of languages, the word for husband means like master, right? And so that's because the husband's the boss, amen? You know, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And a lot of languages reflect that. And, you know, if you think about, all right, we got one of my Japanese speakers here. The kanji for shujin in Japanese, isn't it a master kanji? Right? All right, there we go. There you have it, folks. Because even when you're, if you're learning how to write in Japanese and you learn the different kanji characters and everything, and you get the kanji characters for, sorry to put you on the spot like that. But, you know, you get the kanji characters for husband in Japanese, you know, it's master. And then in Hebrew, it's the same way. So they're calling their false god, they're calling him like Lord, master. But it's kind of a play on words because it can also mean husband. Because your husband is your Lord and master, ladies. Sorry, feminists, but your husband is your Lord and master. The Japanese know it. The Bible knows it. Christians know it. I know it. You need to figure it out, okay? So, somebody said that a concubine's a wife that doesn't have freedom. I'm like, what the heck? I thought all wives have to obey their husbands. They said it's a wife that's a slave. I'm like, so it's a wife. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But I'm kidding, not kidding. A little bit. Because obviously, you know, wives are supposed to obey, and their husband is their master. That's what the Bible says. And so the language reflects that. So that's why you have this ishi and ba'ali. It's synonymous. They both mean my husband, okay? And the idea here is that, you know, God does not want them thinking of him as Baal because the word Baal has become associated with a false god. So it's sort of like the word, I like to use the word Allah in Islam, right? Islamicists, Muslims, they call God Allah. Now, here's the thing. Allah is not a bad word because the word Allah is actually used in the Bible. If you're reading the Aramaic sections of the Bible, God is called Allah in the Aramaic sections, okay? And if you were an Arabic speaker, like in an Arabic part of the world, even Christians, when they talk about God, will use the word for God, Allah. But if we're in America speaking English, should we ever call God Allah? No, it'd be horrible, right? If I said, hey, sometimes I just like to call God Allah. I just call God Allah. You know, that would be horrible because of the connotation, right? This isn't Chrislam or something. So we don't want to have that connotation. So we don't want to use words that remind us of a false religion. So what he's saying is, hey, let's get away from this word, Baali. Don't call me Baal. You know, call me Lord. Call me Jehovah. Call me God. You know, and call me husband using a different word for husband. Does everybody understand? So the thing about this is that, you know, you'll see that one of Saul's sons in the Bible, his name is Ishbal, which means like man of Baal. It's not that Saul is worshiping Baal or something. It's that that word used to mean something different. It used to just be man of the Lord or something like that. But God is saying in Hosea, don't call me that anymore. Don't call me that. So he says in verse 16, it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. Right? He's saying, you know, don't even name those names of those false gods in your mouth. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. And, of course, that prophecy was fulfilled because how many Baal worshipers are there in 2025? I'm pretty sure the number is zero. So Baal worship died. Man, I wish Mormonism would just die. You know, I wish Scientology would just die. I wish Judaism would just die. You know, of course, that'll never happen. You wish Hinduism would just die as a religion. People say, oh, India used to be Hindu a long time ago or something. And that religion would just stop existing. That Islam would just be gone and just die and just fail, right? Because a lot, you know what? False religions have failed. You know, there used to be a bunch of people worshiping Zeus. Not anymore. Used to be people worshiping Baal. Not anymore. There have been all kinds of religions that have absolutely died. You know, I feel like Christian Science is dying. Like there's this religion, and I'm not talking about Christian Science. I'm talking about Christian Science. Who knows what I'm talking about? Church of Christ Scientist? There's a religion called Christian Science, and they have these Christian Science reading rooms and stuff, but it seems like it's almost gone. It's dying. And you know what? Ultimately, every false religion will die. Only Christianity will exist in the end, in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, hopefully sooner than that, we can see some of these false religions bite the dust. They all will inevitably, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so he says, I'll take the names of Balaam out of her mouth, verse 17, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And those gods, no one worships those false gods anymore by those names. They just don't. It's over. And in that day will I make a covenant with them, a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And what he's talking about is that he's going to protect Israel from their enemies and they're going to be safe and he's going to destroy the weapons of the enemies because now they're going to be worshiping the Lord again and not worshiping Baal anymore. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yeah, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. Talking about Israel. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. So we're getting very poetic here at the end. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. And remember, we talked about last week that Jezreel literally means God will sow. And in chapter 1, this was used like a scattering, like God's going to sow Israel into the four winds. He's going to scatter them into all nations as a punishment. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel will cease to be a nation. 10 lost tribes sown into the whole earth. But now it's actually a positive sowing. And Jezreel is going to become a positive thing. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. So again, back to the literal marriage illustration about Hosea and his wife. You know, obviously, if you do something horrific, if you commit adultery, or do something else super criminal or sinful or wicked or whatever you do to disgust your spouse or create marriage problems in your home, if you do those things, obviously there's going to be anger. There could be repercussions. There's going to be a consequence to those things, most likely. But the thing about that is, though, that you still ultimately show mercy, stay married, forgive and forget. And, you know, the only way to go forward in marriage is you got to be willing to just let go of the past, no matter how bad it is. And you know what? Here's the thing. Most people today that are getting divorced anyway are getting divorced for a stupid reason anyway. It's something tiny. It's something minor. I talk to women that are leaving their husbands all the time. It's like, so is he cheating on you? No. Beating the crap out of you? No. Not paying the bills? No. I'm like, what are we doing here? What are we talking about here? He's faithful, paying the bills? Going to church? Oh, he's boring. I don't know if I love him anymore. You know, it's stupid. But you know what? Even if your husband or wife did do something really bad, you know what? You got to work through that stuff. You got to forgive. Christ forgave you more than whatever you need to forgive your spouse of. Amen. And, you know, even if you say, well, you don't understand who I'm married to. Okay. Being married to a woman named Gomer is worse. Let's just remind you, Hosea's wife's name is Gomer. And her name is like the least gross thing about her. And that's a pretty rough name. Okay, nobody wants to grow up and marry a woman named Gomer who has a bunch of kids with a bunch of other dudes while you're married. They just don't. You're like, oh, my marriage is so bad. Nope, Gomer's worse. Hosea's got it worse. And yet, he is going to be commanded in chapter 3, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Chapter 3, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go ye love a woman. I know she's adulterous. I know she's wicked. I know her name's Gomer. But you got to love your wife. And here's the thing. Husbands are supposed to just love their wives, period. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if she submits to you, if she's a good wife. No, it just says, husbands, love your wives, period. And the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, period. It doesn't say, submit to your husband if he loves you. And you know what's funny is if I got up and said to America, to the general public, hey, you should love your wife even if she doesn't obey you, everybody would agree. Everybody would be like, well, yeah, you should just have this unconditional love. Isn't that what they would say? Yeah. But then if you flip it over and say, well, okay, the wife should submit to her husband, even if he doesn't love her, then everybody just loses their minds. Even though it's like the same chapter, same verse, same math, same equation. You know why? Because we've been brainwashed by feminism in 2025. And so we get back to the Bible. The Bible's teaching on this subject, you know? And I'm going to keep on ringing this bell. I'm going to keep on kicking this dead horse. You know, it doesn't matter what building we're in. And by the way, you know, some people were nervous, like, oh, Faithful Word is moving up to the fancy building. Okay, let me just say a couple things about that. Okay. First of all, I said I want to meet in a strip mall till Jesus comes. Amen. New buildings in a strip mall.
Amen.
Amen. New building is in a strip mall. Nothing changed. Okay, and by the way, we are not spending any more money on the new building than we're spending on this building. We're just getting a better deal. We're just getting more bang for our buck, but we're not spending any additional money at all. We're just getting more bang for our buck, still in a strip mall, still in the ghetto, still keeping it real. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you so much for all the blessings that you've given us and all the great times that we've had on this corner of 48th Street and Southern and Tempe, Lord, and all the things you've done. Lord God, I pray that you just continue to bless our church, bless marriages, bless families, bless the children, bless us all as we go out and seek to evangelize this lost and dying world, this world that's become so sick and so corrupt and messed up, Lord. Help us to shine the light of the gospel in the darkness. Help us to get people saved and help us to continue to see lives changed and help us to preach righteousness and help us to never compromise on clear biblical truth. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless us now as we go our separate ways. Bring us safely to the new location on Sunday. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.